these enemies, these spiritual enemies, and for us to fight in our spiritual warfare, our own particular warfare. And it is unique and it is particular to each one of us, this contest. It is a spiritual war. It is not a physical war. If you look at verse 12, we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against all of those rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness and all the spiritual forces of evil. Our warfare is spiritual, and our enemies are spiritual, namely Satan himself, the devil, verse 11, and also verse 16, the evil one, and then all of these cosmic invisible powers that are arrayed against the Christian rulers and authorities, cosmic powers and spiritual forces. So there is no question that all of us are engaged in spiritual warfare. It is a terrifying concept to imagine this kind of warfare, yet many of us blithely go through life without thinking seriously about the enemies and the kind of contest that we are engaged in. Make no mistake, we are all fighting in this spiritual war, in this warfare. And the enemy, particularly Satan himself, is very cunning and very devious. He has had millennia to master his craft, his trade. He understands us. He knows our failures. He knows our weaknesses. He looks for opportunities to assault us and to take advantage of us. And we know from Scripture and we know from experience that he can be very subtle and a very cunning and a very devious enemy. He is called a serpent, a dragon. And those are names for a reason. Notice in verse 11 that he engages against us by using what the Bible calls the schemes of the devil. That word schemes is the word methodeia, methods. Not good methods, but cunning, deceitful methods, trickery, crafty. That's the wiles, the schemes of the devil. So in order to fight, in order to prevail, because that surely is why we want to fight, and we are fighting not to lose, but to prevail over our enemies. And so in order to fight, and in order to prevail in this great spiritual war, this is why the apostle is writing these verses to us, and these verses for us. So notice how he begins verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord." What does he mean? Don't stand in your own strength, but stand in the strength of his might. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. And notice all those words. For instance, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, stand again, stand firm, withstand. All of those are ideas about taking your ground, remaining your ground, not giving way, but being able to engage the enemy because you have put on the whole armor of God. And the only way we can stand against the enemy of our souls, against these spiritual enemies, is to clothe ourselves, to put on, as Paul says, the whole armor of God. And you'll notice verse 11, put it on. In verse 13, take it up. And there are subtle differences between those two. We are to clothe ourselves, and then we are to actively use the weapons that God has provided, the armor itself, verse 13, as we engage in spiritual combat. There are a lot of imperatives in this section. What do we mean by imperatives? We mean commands. For instance, verse 10, be strong. That is a command. It's not an option. You want to fight? You must be strong. So be strong is what Paul says. Verse 11, verse 13, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Put on, take up, are commands, are imperatives. This is what you must do. And then in verse 14, stand, therefore, that word stand is also an imperative, a command. So there are a lot of commands that are given about what we must do. We must be strong in Christ. We must put on the armor of God. We must take up the armor of God. And then we must stand with that armor against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. So you will remember that we have previously said that then when we put it on and when we take up this whole armor of God, it is not particular portions that you are to select. Well, I like the helmet of salvation, so I'll just use the helmet of salvation. No. Paul says put on the whole armor of God, not portions of the armor, but the complete armor of God. What God provides for us, you are to make use of every aspect of the whole armor of God. So you can't pick and choose because you like the sword of the Spirit more than faith or the belt of truth. We are to put all of these on. Not just portions, not just one single item, but we must be fully clothed, put on, and we must be completely dressed. So to overcome our enemies, to overcome Satan, to overcome all of these spiritual enemies, you had better be fully clothed with God's armor. Now you know, so many of us are so self-sufficient, self-confident, that we think after a while when things are going our way that we are able to handle the enemy. And that is the mistake that we often make. He is a powerful enemy. He is a violent enemy. He is a murderer. And a liar, a deceiver, this enemy of our souls. And it would be a mistake to think that you are standing firm, because the one who thinks that he stands should take heed lest he fall. So beware of self-confidence. Beware of self-sufficiency. Beware of self-righteousness. I've made it. I'm a mature Christian. I can handle anything that the devil throws at me. That would be a mistake in thinking. The only way to fight and the only way to stand and the only way to prevail is to be clothed with the full and the complete armor of God. So what is the armor of God? Well, verse 14, the belt of truth. Verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, shoes of peace. Verse 16, shield of faith. Verse 17, helmet of salvation. Verse 17, sword of the Spirit. And verse 18, I have included persevering prayer. Because unless you pray, all of those really are not going to be much avail or of good for you. Pray above all. What's remarkable about this is that Paul uses physical pieces of armor, right? I mean, look what he talks about. He talks about belts and breastplates and shoes and shields and helmet. So he uses, in verses 14 through 18, these physical pieces of armor to illustrate spiritual truth or spiritual reality. The question is, what does he mean by the spiritual truth or the spiritual reality, these terms? So what does he mean by the truth? And what does he mean by righteousness? And what does he mean by peace? And what does he mean by faith? And what does he mean by salvation? And what does he mean by the word of God? What does he mean by those things? Because he combines them as they relate to the physical items of the belt and the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword of the Spirit. So what does Paul mean? Well, when Paul thinks of these physical items, he's in his room or his prison cell because he is a prisoner. He's writing to these Ephesians, and there is a Roman guard right there. He is either chained to the guard, literally, or the guard is sitting there with him. But there he sits, and there Paul observes the physical elements that make up Roman armor. And he becomes familiar with them. And of course, all who lived in ancient Rome and that empire were aware of Roman armor. The Ephesians know about it. That's why Paul writes to them about these physical items. But when we think of God's armor, God expects us and requires of us that we think of them not just so much as beautiful items of clothing or items of armor, but what they are used for, what is their purpose, or to put it another way, what is the function of the belt of truth? Why the belt of truth? Or to put it this way, why is the truth connected to a belt? Or why is righteousness connected to a breastplate in verse 14? That's how we must think about these things. Okay, so there is a belt and there is a breastplate and there are all these other items, but why the truth with the belt? I mean, why not the truth with the helmet? I mean, what reason does Paul have for connecting particular spiritual items with physical items? There's a reason why he does that. And so often we forget about these things. It's the function, the reason that we need to know about. Now you will recall that we've already said regarding the belt of truth that just as the belt encircles us, surrounds us, covers us all around, so too the truth is meant to be like that. The truth must surround your life. You must be enveloped by the truth, surrounded by the truth. As we said before, also some people see that this belt of truth is about truthfulness. No, this is not about truthfulness. This is about the truth. We are, of course, expected to be truthful people, to speak the truth. But that's not what Paul means. Paul means you are to take up the truth and be surrounded by the truth. You'll notice the word that he uses in verse 14. You are to be fasten around yourself this belt of truth. That word fastened is the word that tells us you are to be ready. It's about readiness. The King James uses that very archaic phraseology, doesn't it? Having your loins girt about with truth. Your loins girt about with truth. I mean, why the loins? Well, those are the very vulnerable part of the body, are they not? What is it that will protect us spiritually when we are spiritually vulnerable? It is the truth. Now, of course, that means you know the truth. You understand the truth. You can define the truth. You can explain the truth. You can live the truth. If you are surrounded and enveloped your life with the truth, then you should be able to clearly define it. That's what Paul wants us to get to, that kind of level. That if you are going to be clothed with the belt of truth, that entire body of truth must surround you and encompass you. It is the truth that protects us. And by the way, there is a fundamental difference in the text between the truth in verse 14 and the Word of God in verse 17. Now I know, of course, that the truth is the Word of God and the Word of God is the truth. But why does Paul separate them? Why does Paul say a belt of truth and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? What does he mean by the two differences? Well, the difference is in application, not in quality, of course. The Word of God in verse 17 is that word which you would use in a particular situation facing a particular temptation. So you will use the correct scripture to deal with the particular temptation. Whatever your temptation is, you use the Word of God, verse 17, for specific sins to be countered, to fight against Satan as he assaults you and as he tempts you. You must use the Word particularly. And that's what Paul means, of course, in verse 17, as we shall see. It was Jesus, of course, who did that himself in his temptation. Specific scripture applied back to Satan. Not just any scripture, but specific scripture, which again implies knowing God's Word, the sword of the Spirit with which you can attack the evil one. And as I've said already, God's Word is the truth. We all know that. But it's the function that is different. So I must believe all the truth. My entire life must be committed to all the truth, not some of the truth, but all the truth. And I must learn it, and I must know it, so that I can apply it, and I can live in it, and live under it. So the doctrines of Scripture, apostolic teaching, is fundamental to my understanding of how to engage in the Christian life. I mean, if I were to ask you, how is your Christian life? Are you right at the very top? We're all going to say no. We're not right at the very top. But are you going upward the mountain? Or going downward on the other side? Where are you in your spiritual walk, in your relationship to God's truth? What does it mean for your life? How will you take the belt of truth tomorrow and face your world, the business world, whatever it is, wherever you find yourself, how will you take the belt of truth and apply it to whatever comes your way? You see, we have to recognize the truth, know the truth, because you will recognize without question, if you are a Christian, those seasons of temptation and sin that come your way. You will know them. But do you know the truth to counter them? I think this is why Paul begins with all the truth. You have to have the whole truth beginning. In fact, the belt which surrounds everything is connected to keeping everything together. So the breastplate is not going to just flop around all over the place, but is held together by this belt. And so through all of these spiritual realities, there is a union, a link between them. They all belong together. You can't separate them. They all make up the whole armor of God. So I must believe the truth, all the truth, and I must know it, and so on. I'm always reminded of that famous verse in Acts 2, verse 42. The function of the church. The Bible says that those early disciples devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. You see that word devoted? Devoted to apostolic teaching, Acts 2:42. That is a word that is what we call in the present active participle. What do we mean by that? It was a steady, ongoing, continuous activity of theirs that they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to praying. It was their continual behavior. It was their ongoing life. It was habitual. It was part of their lives. They continued in the present to continue to do it as they went day by day. It was their practice. Or do you remember those Berean Jews in Acts chapter 17? Who the Bible says were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And then it says this about them. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. To see if what Paul was telling them was really the truth. And that word examining is also a present active participle. It was their ongoing daily work every day. To examine the scriptures with all eagerness to see if Paul was speaking the truth. And dear brother and sister, this morning you cannot even begin to fight spiritual warfare or against our spiritual enemies without the truth. You can't even start without the truth. So what does the truth mean for you this morning? I mean, the belt holds everything together. What holds your life together? What is it that you will immediately fall back on when things are rough and tough? Is it yourself? Well, you'll find soon enough that yourself, you yourselves cannot handle, I cannot handle in my strength anything that comes my way. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So the belt which holds everything together means that the truth holds everything together. Somebody has said that if all heresy was rooted out of the world, the heart of man is so bad that in one day he would resurrect all those heresies back. So how would you counter that? There's only one way, the truth. The truth of the Word, the truth of God. So everything in God's armor, by the way, is related to the truth. Everything flows from the truth. I read an advertisement this week for Christian books in a very prominent Christian magazine. The book was called Painted Dreams, Living Your Best Life. You can tell by now I was already shaking. Then the advertisement went like this. God wants us to live our dreams. This stunning book tells you how to fulfill your dreams, regardless of what level you are at in your life. Stories to strengthen your spirit. By then I had cast it from me as if it was a hot, fiery coal. That in a prominent Christian magazine advertising Christian books, which the Christian church buys without discernment and reads without discernment. For I have heard, I don't know how many Christians talk to me about fulfilling their dreams. Painted dreams. Whatever that means. A stunning book. Luther said, peace, if possible, but the truth at all costs. Isn't that what the issue is? Truth, no matter what. Holding the truth. Peace is a wonderful thing. We must aim for peace, but not at the expense of truth. If you wish to cater to a Christian church in the modern world that is becoming so modern that it has forgotten ancient apostolic doctrine, what did God say to Jeremiah? Choose the ancient paths. Not the modern, not the new. Choose the old ways, the ancient paths. And so we are surrounded in a world, a Christian world, bookstores, internet, whatever it is, by stuff like that, which does not even begin to answer this issue in Ephesians chapter 6. How do you fight spiritual warfare? Not with your painted dreams, but with the truth only. So the truth is important. Well, now notice, secondly, the second piece of the armor in verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate for? Well, obviously it's for protection. In fact, it covered the front and the back and went from the neck to the upper thighs. And of course, the belt would go around it. Made of mail, chain mail, whatever it was, of armor. It was for protecting the person. And Paul, I think very possibly, is connecting this breastplate of righteousness in his mind to the Old Testament prophecy or scripture, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, where God is pictured as the divine warrior. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he has wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The divine warrior, God. So God himself has put on righteousness as a breastplate and has put on salvation as a helmet. A warrior that destroys his enemies and overcomes them. And so this breastplate is quite particular and covers quite a bit of the human body. In fact, the Greek word for breastplate is the English word thorax. Thorax. So what is the thorax? So the breastplate covers the heart, covers the lungs, covers the abdominal organs. The Bible uses those phrases or those words like the kidneys, the liver, the bowels, or the King James uses that word reins, R-E-I-N-S, which we don't really use anymore. Well, what are all those words about? I mean, they're connected with the inner man. Vital organs. You attack those vital organs, it's over. And all of that that's connected with the inner man, the conscience, the affections, the emotions. Everything within that needs protection, that needs guarding, the breastplate of righteousness, God says will protect the inner man. Protect primarily the weakest parts. For you strike at the heart, you're dead. Slice open the liver or the kidneys, you got serious problems. Internal bleeding and all of that in the physical realm. It's just like that in the spiritual realm. The weakest organs protected by righteousness, Paul says. Well, what is righteousness? Well, begin with God. Righteousness is an inherent attribute of God. He is essentially righteous, can never be anything but. Always and only righteous is God. But righteousness, as we know, is also a standard, an ethical standard, a moral standard, a holy standard. But yet the Bible teaches us that no one is righteous, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and that our own righteousness is as what? Filthy rags, our own righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. In fact, our own righteousness is nothing but self-righteousness. It's a delusion. It's corruption. It's weakness. And yet how easily we trust in ourselves. How easily we think we are right and all else are wrong. How easily we're confident in our own physical selves. But the righteousness that the Apostle Paul is referring to here is, of course, God's righteousness. God who is inherently righteous and then applies imputed righteousness to us, which includes an ethical, moral, spiritual, holy standard that we are to live according to and by. So you have an objective standard and you have a subjective standard. So for instance, Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds, and the upright," or the righteous, "shall behold His face." So God is righteous, and He loves righteousness, and those who do righteousness shall see God. An objective standard, God is righteous, and everything that flows from that objective standard becomes subjective for us, in that we must hold and do that which displays the very character and nature of God. Isn't that what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9? When he said, "To be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that is by faith." If I want to be found in Christ, it's not with my own righteousness, but His righteousness. So it's God's gift of righteousness to us, which explains in Ephesians, by the way, our new identity in Christ. We are to put on the new man, put off the old man. In what terms do you put off and put on the new man? Or what does it look like? The new man is righteous. The old man is unrighteous. The old man is sinful and wicked, but the new man must put on these characteristics that define our identity because of our union with Jesus. That we are different and new people. And as we read this morning, right, we are in Christ Jesus, who from God has become for us the wisdom of God, who has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Justifying righteousness, which is a term, by the way, which is very old. Modern writers don't really use justifying righteousness. They might talk about justifying faith, which is right. But justifying righteousness leads to the cultivation of personal righteousness, because your personal righteousness must come from God's standard and must also exemplify the very character and nature of God, who is righteous in and of Himself. So you can't play around with the standard of righteousness. You can't lower it or divide it up or make it suitable only for yourself and leave out some parts of righteousness that you don't like. No, it's all of it. And it's so important that it covers, as a breastplate does, all the inner parts, the weaker parts that belong to us. So the breastplate of righteousness suggests that we are covered. And do we not talk about being covered with the righteousness of Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ? We are protected against the assaults of Satan by this righteousness that has come to us, not our own righteousness, but a righteousness from God, a righteousness from Christ. Why is that important? Because one of the strategies of Satan is to slander us for our unrighteousness. One of Satan's specific strategies is to accuse us before God. Look at him, look at her, see how unrighteous they are. You see, God, that's your Christian. Look at how sinful they are. Look at how wicked they are. That's Satan's strategy continually. Someone has said that against every insinuation and every accusation that we are so vile, that we are so guilty, that we are so worthless, so perverse, so beset with sins, and under such terrible wrath, against all of that stands Jesus Christ with us. Because I can assure you, you can't stand, and I can't stand under the slander. In fact, I would say, He's right. He's right. That's exactly what I am like. Satan is right, God. But God, when He sees us in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus standing united with us. So this idea of the breastplate of righteousness is the very holy nature and character of God that works its way out into practical righteous life, clothed with it. Its origin from God Himself. And every time Satan launches an assault, the fiery darts fall to the ground because Jesus stands for us. Because one fiery dart in us, it's over. But Jesus stands. So it is the practice of sin that makes us vulnerable. It is the practice of sin that makes us weak. And putting on the breastplate of righteousness will give you a fresh appreciation of your inability, of your weakness, and of your powerlessness. And it will give you a fresh appreciation and application of what Jesus has actually done for you. That's where you must live tomorrow. The truth and the righteousness of Christ. So as long as you stand in Christ and are consciously standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face and fight and defeat Satan. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a great promise, isn't it? But if for a moment you think, just for a moment, that I'm doing pretty good in my spiritual life, I'm doing pretty good in my Christian life, things are great, just for a moment when you start thinking like that, the door opens, Satan sees it like a golden invitation, and in come all the assaults of the evil one against us. Satan sees the open door. So when I stand in the righteousness of Jesus, that gives me assurance. That gives me confidence, because it's not mine. All other ground is sinking sand, right? All other ground is sinking sand. And you mustn't rely on past experiences, because when you face Satan, you can't say to him, well, you know, back yesterday when I defeated you, I like that experience so much, I'm going to use, that's the experience that I'm using. It doesn't work like that. Yes, you can take help and benefit from all your past experiences in grace, but don't rely on the past experience. It is the breastplate of righteousness only that you must rely on in this sense. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we live in an age of spiritual discouragement. There's no question about that. We've kind of lost our sense of joy. Miserable, defeated, overcome, depressed, down. I can't do it. And yet the Bible tells us, Nehemiah chapter 8, that the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. So no joy of the Lord, no strength. How's your joy? How's your joy? Because no joy, no strength. You see, if you're looking for joy in yourself, well, you can take whatever joy you want there, but that's not the joy of the Lord. It's Christ only. He alone. And spiritual depression can be such a very debilitating thing, because sometimes for all of us, life can seem like a dry, barren, cold, arid desert. It's true. Life can be like that. We become lethargic spiritually. We become lifeless spiritually. We wonder what has happened to our spiritual life. What has happened to Jesus? Where is He gone? Why has He left me? It seems like I can't do anything right. Nothing goes my way. And you become more and more depressed spiritually. What is the cure? Examine the spiritual foundations that are yours. You know, your physical life is no different. Your physical life is up one day, down the next. You feel great, and then the next day you don't feel so great. The spiritual life is just like that. You're up, you're strong, and the next day you don't feel so good spiritually. You're weak. You see, being a Christian, thank God, does not depend on my efforts and my strength. It doesn't depend on them. So this becomes an issue now of looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of my faith. Not, I started with you, Jesus, but now, well, I don't know where you are, so I'm going to go it alone. Wrong. Right? You're headed for trouble. No, it doesn't feel like you're with me, Lord, but you've said you'll never leave me nor forsake me. I believe that because you said it. It's your promise to me. You lay hold of the truth. You lay hold of Scripture. It's your only hope. If you look to yourself, well, we have no hope in ourselves. So my foundation is Christ. My solid ground is His righteousness. As you know, I like to read Calvin. I've been reading him for a long, long, long time. I'm reading through the Institutes now, and I'm nearly finished. In Book 3, Chapter 9, Section 4, Calvin is discussing the Christian life, and he's talking about the beauties and the glories of eternal life in comparison to earthly life, present life that we have. This is what he says. He says, if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? If departure from this world is entry into life, what else is the world but our tomb? And what else is it for us to remain in life but to be immersed in death? If to be freed from the body is to be released into perfect freedom, what else is the body but a prison? If to enjoy God's presence is the summit of happiness, is not to be without that only misery? He's right. You see, he puts his mind where Christ is, not where he is. But he knows that when he puts his mind where Christ is with him where he is. That's the difference. Christ with us. So here in verse 14, two foundational, important realities of the armor of God. God's truth, God's righteousness. You begin with those, and we advance day by day, moment by moment, attack by attack, covering ourselves always with the truth, always with righteousness. So the truth of God becomes more and more precious to us every day, and the righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God becomes my confidence more and more every day. And Satan cannot for one moment, when God's truth is aimed at him, he can do nothing to overthrow it, nothing to overcome it, nothing to stand against it, because Christ has already conquered him. But we don't think like that. That's our trouble. It almost seems too good to be practically true. But it is. And what Paul says, listen, you must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. I want you to stand in the truth, and I want you to stand in this righteousness. And when you stand in the truth and you stand in this righteousness of Christ, you will be strong in Christ and you will be strengthened by His might. In other words, you will be taking to yourself and putting on and clothing yourself with the whole armor of God. And we've only just begun. I mean, this is just the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, look how much good stuff there is to come. You see, because Paul wants our entire whole Christian life to be affected by the whole complete armor of God. Not just some parts of it, but all of it. So we have much to look forward to and to enjoy in this section of Scripture. May God help us to clothe ourselves with truth and with righteousness, and to love them because they come from God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word which you've given to us. And thank you, Father, for these commands that we have in Ephesians chapter 6 to be strong and to stand and to put on and to take up and to withstand. And so we pray that having done all in the evil day, that particular day of evil which will face us today, tomorrow, during the week, that we might withstand because we are clothed with the whole armor of God. So help us to meditate on these things, we pray. Thank you for them. And thank you, Father, that it's all possible for us to know these things because Jesus died for us, to save us, to deliver us, to set us free, to give us His life. And so we thank you for the cross. Without the cross, we have nothing. We thank you for our salvation. It is in Jesus alone. We thank you for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus imputed to us, Father, who are so undeserving, that we might stand in your presence, accepted in the Beloved. Thank you for those and this glorious truth. So help us to love the truth, all of it, and to think about it and to study it. And help us to treasure this righteousness of God, which will work itself out in our practical application of God's nature and character, that we do righteous and good things because they are from God. Thank you that you have prepared us to do the very good works that you have prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, and that we have been changed and we must put on the new man and put off the old man. Help us, we pray, Father. We acknowledge that we're weak. We acknowledge that we're tired. We acknowledge that we struggle. We acknowledge that we're dry. But may Christ be all in all to us today and throughout this week before us. So we give you praise and we give you thanks for these truths. Make them precious to us and real for us, we pray. For we ask it all in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.